Thanks, Christina. If you watch any magic trick, you will learn that it has something to do with deception. The art of a good magic trick is for the magician to move your focus from one thing while they do another, so that when the magician brings it all together, it looks like some amazing feat of magic has been performed, when in fact, all that has happened is that we've been distracted. The same thing goes for the con artist. They must keep you distracted with a half-truth, while all the while working to steal everything with a lie. It's all about maintaining one's focus on what is truly important in order to prevent the underlying deception from occurring. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters by the author C.S. Lewis. Sorry, I need to move this so it's going in the right way, and then they can adjust it accordingly. Thank you. There's a book. It's called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a strange book, not one that you would normally pick up. The premise of the book is that you have two evil spirits. One, a wise old evil spirit who has done this for quite some time, who is mentoring a new evil spirit who has not done this before. And in the book, you have the new one who is given charge over a man. And this man at the beginning of the book is not a Christian, and everything that's supposed to happen in this is to keep this man from becoming a Christian. In one of the chapters, the young man is worried because this human who is in his charge has been thinking of things like God and the wonders of the world. And the wise old sage says, when this happens, just make sure that he focuses on the mundane. Somebody walking down the street, a woman pushing a baby carriage, a car driving by, things that are ordinary. And that is how this spirit was to keep us from knowing about God, was by keeping our brains focused on the mundane, on the ordinary. You see, if there is nothing wonderful, then there must be no God. Yes, life can be mundane, but that does not mean God is not there. God is everywhere. In the amazing, in the wonderful, and yes, even in the mundane. The half-truth is designed to shift our focus away from God so that we do not see his glory. This morning we are talking about where our focus is. It's such an important aspect to everything we do. When we lose focus, we begin to falter. The obvious story that is told is that of Peter, when he steps out of the boat to walk to Jesus. We've all heard this sermon before. As long as Peter's focus remains on Jesus, he can walk on water. But when his focus changed, to the waves, to the wind, to where he was standing, that's when he began to sink. As long as he stood and looked at Jesus, he was okay. However, there are different aspects of focus. And Josh, you can... Oh, nope, you're already there. Never mind. For instance, there are two different ways to hit a target. For one instance, you're trying to hit a stationary target. Perhaps trying to hit a bullseye with a bow and arrow. You're working to get your arrow in dead center. And though this is challenging, it's easier because the target obviously is not moving. One piece of that equation has been removed. But what if you're trying to hit a moving target? If, like a stationary target, you focus on where the target is, you will miss. When the arrow gets there, the target will be long gone. In this kind of shooting, you need to focus your aim on where the target will be when the arrow gets there. The shooter must shift their focus from the present to the future, or they will be shooting into the past. God is saying something similar to us this morning in the scripture verses that we have. We need to shift our focus. The reading this morning has five characters for us to look at. The first is Lazarus. The gospel writer is reminding us of something that Jesus did in the opening verses, of which was raising Lazarus from the dead. We are reminded of this incredible miracle where Jesus prayed and then called out to Lazarus to come out. Can you imagine what the people were thinking in that moment? Some would be horrified to see the dead come to life. What sort of black magic is this? Some would still be distracting, thinking this was some hoax being carried out, or that someone had mistakenly buried Lazarus, since that sometimes happened. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they knew this for the miracle it truly was. They knew that Jesus had truly brought Lazarus back to life at that moment. However, in this story, it's no longer about Lazarus, but he's mentioned as he is sitting at the side, reclined at the table with Jesus. Lazarus's focus on that moment is on what Jesus is saying and on being a good host. He is firmly in the present and listening and being attentive. Then there's Martha. You remember Martha. She is the focus of the story told in the other Gospels, where she is dutifully serving while Mary sits idly at the feet of Jesus. The same thing seems to be happening again in this story. John writes simply, "Martha served." Most of us can relate to Martha. It's her house. No one else is going to serve the guests. Her focus seems to be appropriately applied. The gospel writer's statement reflects on our church's motto, called to be servants of Christ. There is a time for that to be the focus. Martha's focus is on the guests and all the things going on in the background. Her focus is on her guests' comfort. Then there's Judas. His focus is on the worth of the perfume, which means his focus is on the things of this world. The gospel writer is blatantly accusatory of Judas, calling him a thief. However, we too can relate to Judas on the surface. We too can show disgust when extravagance is shown by someone else. We see vast amounts spent on what appears to be frivolous, and we think how the money could be better spent. We may even believe our motives to be true. There can be a time and a place for focusing on extravagance, and other times when it is completely out of place. In this particular story, we are led to see that it belied an underlying issue with Judas's motives. Then we have Mary, the main actor in the story. The men are talking. The women are serving. Then in comes Mary. No one would have paid her any attention. Even the act of kneeling at Jesus' feet would have been no cause for attention, as that had been done before. But then something extraordinary would happen. Mary opened a bottle of very expensive perfume. Initially, this too might go unnoticed. But as she rubs the perfume into Jesus' feet, the aroma would permeate the room. People would look around to see what's going on, and their focus would turn to Mary, who's now rubbing Jesus' feet with her hair. We're not given a motive for this on Mary's part, but a possible motive is the fact that this man had brought her brother back to her. Mary was the one who ran to Jesus and fell at his feet and cried in grief for her brother. Hers was the feeling of complete desperation when her brother died. And now, hers is the feeling of complete gratitude for what Jesus had done. Whatever Mary's underlying motive, There was one thing for sure. Mary's focus was completely on Jesus. But then we have Jesus himself, the final character in the scene. His focus is revealed when he offers his explanation for what Mary is doing. He says, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Jesus is not focused on the guests and their comfort. He is not focused on the money and how it could have been better spent. Jesus is completely focused on the future and what is coming. He sees this act not as an act of adoration in the present, but an act of preparation for the future. Jesus recognizes that this perfume was serving the purpose for which it has been made. It was there to prepare Jesus for what was coming. It's amazing what the power of smell can do. We smell something and a memory is brought to mind. The smell can make us suddenly happy, like the smell of waffles. The smell can make us turn up our noses, like the smell of manure. Yet for some, the smell of manure will remind them of a day working hard in the fields, preparing the ground for planting. And so the smell of manure is the smell of possibilities. For Jesus, the smell of perfume did not bring to mind beautiful women or the flower from which the perfume was made. The smell was a reminder that his sacrifice was imminent. His focus was on what God was calling him to do. There are so many places for us to focus, but where should we focus? What are we called to focus on? I would like to read a passage from Philippians chapter 3 to show us what Paul thought of our focus. It reads as follows. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. From Paul, we see that we can focus on one of two things: those aspects which come as a result of our birth, or our own strivings, or we can focus on Jesus and our relationship with him. Paul had every right to boast about himself. He had the right pedigree. He had focused on the law. He had been zealous to ensure that purity was maintained. In fact, he makes every claim to have kept every aspect of the law, so much so that he could claim to be faultless. There was a time when that was his focus. That was what he had considered to be important. His focus was wholly and completely on keeping the law. But now, to Paul, that focus is a waste of time. If you were to create a ledger with pluses and minuses on it, everything he used to consider a plus, he now considers to be a minus. He regrets the time he spent and the energy he expended to make all that possible. So where is Paul's focus now? Jesus. His focus is on knowing the power of the resurrection and on participating in the sufferings of Jesus. That's an impressive focus. But what does it mean? It is our belief that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And on the third day, God raised up Jesus from the dead. In the act of resurrection, the power of death was completely conquered. I want you to imagine something that might be difficult, but I want you to imagine that you are an African-American slave near the end of the American Civil War. The war has not touched your plantation. Your master is in complete control of your actions. Your fear of him is intense, as he has the power of life and death. He can separate you from your family. He can beat you as he pleases. Then one day, somebody in a blue jacket comes up to you and says, "A war has been fought on your behalf. Hundreds of thousands of people have died for one sole purpose, so that you can now be free." They tell you that your master is no longer your master. They repeat, "You are free. You've dreamed of this day. You had heard rumors it was coming, but you did not dare believe them. But suddenly today, you are free. You see your master, and your fear comes rushing back. But the messenger tells you not to be afraid, as this man no longer has any power over you. You want to believe it, but you're afraid to accept it for fear it's another hoax. Eventually, you grab hold of the idea. You begin to act like a free person. Sometimes, though, someone will try to regain their old position of power over you, and you slip into the old ways. But then, you remember, you're free, and you act like it. That's what it means to try to know the power of the resurrection. We often walk around like people still under the power of death. We cling to the old ways. We lose our focus on Jesus, and our focus returns to this world. We return to our old ways, and we forget. Then someone reminds us that we have been bought and paid for. Someone reminds us that what we see is not what's real, but is only temporary. We are reminded that God loves us and wants everything for us. We're able to act like free people again because our focus has returned to where it should be, on Jesus. But Paul also wants to focus on and participate in the sufferings of Jesus. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Why would people do that? Because our focus is on Jesus, and thus our actions follow our focus. And the world doesn't like that. We're not called to go seeking persecution. That will come if our focus is in the proper place. When our focus is on the world is happy with us. But when our focus is truly focused on Jesus, and our actions are a result of that focus, then the world will sit up and take notice and try to do something about it. 2 weeks ago, I talked about two songs, one written by a psalmist and the other by God. I would like to bring up something else God said, this time from Isaiah 43. God says this, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God is calling us to put our focus where it belongs, on his Son, the one through whom God did something new. He is asking us to look for it, to see it for what it truly is. We're to forget the old ways, to put away that which used to hold our attention. We're called to see Jesus and to keep our focus firmly planted on him. We all have places to focus our attention, our careers and our families. They're two of the big ones. They seem so practical, and they are. But in the end, those are gifts and not the focus. They help us in our walk, but they're not the goal. Paul writes, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The focus is on Jesus. There's freedom in that. It allows us to ignore the noise of the world and to act in accordance to the one who sent Jesus. When I was 10 years old, my eyesight began to fail me. Initially, it was just a little blurry. But as time went by, it became harder and harder to see the blackboard. So my mother took me to the optometrist. She really didn't want to because she was already paying for glasses for two kids. But she took me to the optometrist who confirmed the fact that I needed glasses. So we went to the store and we ordered a pair of glasses. 49 years later, I can still remember that first moment. I put on my glasses and was amazed. And then the guy in the store, he said, "See that sign? That sign was like two blocks away." And he said, and to my amazement, I could see it as clearly as before. I had regained my focus. Sometimes we too need help keeping our focus on Jesus. It is why we come here on Sunday mornings. As we go through the week, if we're not careful, our vision can become blurry. Our attention can be refocused on the matters of this world. So we come back here, and our attention is returned to Jesus. We regain our focus. Sometimes our focus is lost when something worrisome gets in our way. Suddenly, all our focus is on that thing that we're worried about. We can't help ourselves. We get lost in the worry and our attempts to solve the problem. But in reality, the problem is more readily solved if we put our focus where it belongs. When we ask Jesus to help with the problem, he will. Sometimes we're like dogs and squirrels. We get distracted by shiny things, something which seems to be more important, something which requires an abundance of our energy and time. But this, too, is a time to keep our focus on Jesus. Not because that something is not important, but because Jesus wants to work alongside us. We will each have our own ways of keeping our focus on Jesus. Some through morning quiet times, others through podcasts, yet others through reading or prayer. Each of us has our own distractions and those things which will take us our focus off of Jesus. It's just a matter of recognizing them for the power they have over us and asking for Jesus' help in removing that power. Each week, we have been leaving something on the table as a symbol of what we are learning. Today, I leave a crown of thorns. This crown reminds me of the one who suffered and died for me so that he could raise me from the dead and tell me that I am free, truly free. It reminds me of where my focus is to lie, which is on the crucified Messiah who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and through him I too am in the throne room of God. It reminds me that Christ's focus was on me as he hung on that cross, and therefore my focus should be on him as the one who has bought and paid for every part of me. We have been including time for prayer in the sermon during the Lenten season, and I would like us to do that again this morning. However, instead of me leading you in prayer or putting words in your mouth, I offer up this moment for you to use in a one-on-one with Jesus. Just so that you know, this quiet time will last for exactly 2 minutes. Take this time to ask for a regained focus on the one who gave his all so that we may be here. And I will close it off at the end of the 2 minutes. So let us pray.